The scriptures that we read on this Sabbath morning are found in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians, chapter 3. In the last part of chapter 2, the apostle has shown that also the Gentiles are one now with the Jews, the uncircumcised with the circumcised. And then he specifically says, verse 14, that Christ is our peace. And verse 15 of chapter 2, he abolished in his flesh the enmity, the wrath and anger that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he have made of himself, of twain, one new man, making peace. Then now in this chapter, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the souls of sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that, here it is, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace that of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. May God bless our reading of his word and the hearing thereof. In the 14th verse, Paul, knowing that he's experienced many tribulations in order to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, says, "For this I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's the way he introduces the prayer that he prays for the Ephesians. In every one of Paul's letters, he tells the saints to whom he's writing that he's praying for them. But it's only in Ephesians that he gives a description of the prayers and he says what he's praying. First at the end of chapter 1 and then here again at the end of chapter 3. He details the prayers that he's making for the saints. And this is how he introduces the second prayer. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. We use this passage and others to which we're going to be referring in the course of the sermon as the basis for the instruction that God gives us in Lord's Day 9. Lord's Day 9 is the second Lord's Day that treats the contents of our faith. The contents of our faith is summarized in the Apostles' Creed. We began by saying, I believe in God. Now in that first article of our faith, there's more, and here's how the rest of that article goes. The Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. So now the question, what believest thou when thou sayest this? I believe in God, that's Lord's Day 8. Now the Father, Almighty, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt, but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. What does it mean to call God Father? As all of you know, this is the first of the two times that the Heidelberg Catechism addresses this concept that God is Father. The other, of course, is going to be in the address of the Lord's Prayer. What do you believe when you say that God is the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth? And it's all summarized in that brief expression, that God created all things, upholds them, governs them, is my God and my Father. Because the whole of the Heidelberg Catechism is worded so personally, there's times in the course of the sermon where, in expressing these truths, I'm going to word them as they're for me, as my faith takes a hold of them. That's not meant to, in any way, to exclude you. Because your faith, you are to say the same thing. Well, many times, when in the course of different sermons, I consciously make it us, because it is addressed to us. But here, and especially it seems in this Lord's Day, the expression of these truths is stated so personally. So may your faith take a hold of those same words, and you say them by faith for yourself. The theme that we've picked for this truth is the Father of Jesus and of me, the Father of Jesus and the Father of me. First of all, we want to understand the concept that God is Father. Secondly, we want to see how it is that this becomes a reality. How can such a high and lofty one, thrice holy, inhabitor of eternity, be my Father? And then last, we want to look at five implications to be drawn from that truth. First, the reality that God is Father. Again, as we prayed. So many times we start our prayers that way, just like Jesus taught us. Nothing wrong with that. Beautiful. Our Father. But like everything that is so familiar, it becomes just words, filler. We forget what it means. But the name that God allows us to give to Him, and that He makes it so personal, my Father, is loaded with a tremendously powerful and comforting truths which really fill out accurately what we say when we use the word covenant. Covenant means God establishes a relationship. This name fills out that understanding of that what kind of a relationship? That He's Father to you. We have to be very careful that our understanding of God as Father is according to the Scriptures and not according to our experiences or our feelings. The devil and sin inside each one of us has the ability to take some of the most wonderful truths, this one included, and distort it. And I've been pastor long enough, and I am in a relationship with a Father, and am as a father to children that constantly know those ditches. And one is that you limit God to your wonderful understanding of a very wonderful Father. You limit your understanding of God because this relationship you have with your Father is so wonderful. And the other is that you limit this Father to a relationship that you have with a man that is such a sinner and that has hurt you, so that there's even on the part of some of God's people a tremendous hesitancy even to address God as Father. People have confessed and admitted that they shiver whenever in church God is called Father, because their Father did not protect them, because their Father ridiculed them, because they were hurt so badly. Now, they didn't respond as the Lord's Day teaches us to respond. They reacted and they drove their thoughts way off into the ditch and they didn't let the Word direct their thinking. But a beautiful concept destroyed because of the imperfection and even then sins that reside in every father. So God would have us truly don't go by what you feel and don't go by what you experience. We're going to go by what God has revealed in His Word. Once again, you know this truth. You know this statement. Go by how He says it. Faith holds for truth only what God has revealed in His Word. And it's not our experiences. That does not, and we're going to make that the fifth implication at the very end, minimize the responsibility of fathers to be not the kind of father they think they got to be, but that they be the kind of father that God is to them. But God is a father. And that concept, as it's revealed in the Word, is so powerful and so true, it is the only truth. We must let that alone be our guide. Secondly, by way of understanding the reality of fatherhood in God is this. That God is Father eternally. Or we can say it this way, that God is Father without being our Father. God didn't become Father when He determined to adopt us. He was Father before. God doesn't become something by virtue of His creative and redemptive work that He is not already before. So we can say it this way. Just as God has always been God, He didn't ever become God. So God has always been Father, He's never become Father. In two ways, God is God apart from His adopting unto Himself His people. Two ways. First, as we saw last Sunday, inside the Trinity, there is that identified relationship between the first person and the second persons of the Godhead. And so God's eternal fatherhood is found in and within Himself, in that the first, God the Father, has a relationship to God the Son. He is eternally Father that way. Second, apart from us yet, God is Father because the triune God, has a relationship with the one that He identifies and we identify according to the Scriptures as Jesus. The Son of the Triune God. So the Triune God, eternally, by His eternal decree, has Jesus, who is God the Son with divine and human natures. So God the Son is then also the Son of God. And Jesus, when He was on earth, constantly addressed the triune God as Father. Again, apart from us. On the cross, there were two specific cross words where Jesus used that name. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And He was addressing the triune God as the Son of God. When He made his first appearance after his resurrection to Mary. Then he, there in John 20, verse 17, told her that he must go to her and his father. Don't touch me. More has to be done. I must go to your father and my father. So the same as he calls God Father, so we call that same God Father. So, God is Father, even apart from us. He's always been Father. But it didn't and was not an activity of grace on his part that he was God the Father to God the Son, or the triune God is the Father of Jesus. But it is an activity of grace that he takes that relationship that exists within himself and he now condescends and he makes that relationship that he has within himself to be reflected in the relationship that he has with us. Now you say it, with me. As intimate as God the Father is to God the Son, as close as the triune God as Father is to Jesus, and Jesus to Him, so He is to us. In order to reveal this relationship outside of Himself, the Catechism uses that parenthetical thought that God created all things. So, in order to reveal outside of Himself this fatherhood, God created the heavens and the earth. He did it by speaking. He spoke and it was done. On the very first day, He called forth everything and light and time. On that first day, He created time. He created everything and light. But everything that He created, apart from light and time, was in the form of chaos. A legitimate word to describe that watery mass over which the Holy Spirit hovered. From then on, the Scriptures are clear that God created everything out of that which He had made on the first day. But prior to that, on that first day, He created everything out of nothing. He didn't have any pre-existing materials that He could use and that He could let them be the foundation for that which He made. Everything was made out of that which He made on the first day, and that which He made on the first day was out of nothing. And then He created man out of the dust, creatures out of the dust, birds and fish out of the water, the land, the dry land, to appear out of that watery mass, globe to be formed on the third day. There is the setting, His creation of this massive universe is the setting for this revelation that He is a Father. There's a history in this concept, Father. Even as Adam, in the genealogy of Jesus, in Luke 3, is called the Son of God, Adam is called the Son of God, and even as God, when He created man, Adam, created him after His own image and likeness, so it can be said that initially, in Adam, God created man in such a way that the relationship between God and Adam was father to son. And we may say by implication, clearly, Adam representing all humans, and as the father of all, God initially established a relationship with mankind through Adam that had as father. But we also immediately have to say that's not where it stayed. So that when Adam willfully, deliberately chose to make his decisions for himself, he disobeyed, again, deliberately and willingly, Adam lost the image and likeness of God. He lost that relationship. And that relationship that had been between the Father, God, and Adam, instead became a relationship and was replaced by a relationship of the devil, Satan, and Adam and Eve and all mankind. So that in John 8:44, Jesus said, "Ye are of your father, the devil." And again, if the relationship of father was established with Adam because God created him in his own image and likeness, man, all mankind, lost that relationship. And instead, now are in the image and likeness of Satan himself. And again, that statement of Jesus is reflected in that he expounded on it and said, he was a murderer from the beginning. Cain was immediately. We know that sin and anger in our hearts accomplishes the same thing. And that we now act like our spiritual father, the devil. So that now, if God is going to say, and I'm a father, there has to be another powerful work. Adam had it, and we with him. Adam lost it for all. If there is any who now may have the right to say, Abba, Father, if there's any that may do that, it is only because of an act of infinite mercy on the part of God to restore that which was lost. A sonship that we now know, as the Bible reveals it to us, that's not by virtue of creation, but by virtue of redemption. We had to be bought, redeemed, in order to be able again to say to that sovereign God, maker of heaven and earth, Father. That's the concept. Now, how is it, our second point, that this becomes a reality? That God is my Father. This has to be true, first of all, generally, only because of and through the activity of that one who himself, as the Son of God, calls God Father. And the Scriptures are clear, and we're going to show that in a bit. The Scriptures are clear that the work, the nature of the work of redemption, the nature of God's work of redeeming us, is that we again are given the right to look up at that high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. All things separate him from us. And call him Father. Now, This is the nature of that relationship. Adam could call God Father as a son created in His image. But when Adam was created in God's image, and he could call God Father, there was a tremendously wonderful relationship implied so that Adam could walk and talk with God in the cool of the garden. But it wasn't quite yet that relationship that God had with Adam in perfection, like the relationship that God, the triune God, had with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now here's the reality that is true for us who are in Christ. God's fatherhood, the triune God's fatherhood in the Scriptures, is identified not like that of Adam, but as an extension of God's fatherhood to Jesus. As close, as intimate, as real, as powerful as the relationship between the triune God and His Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, as close is His relationship to you. If being a son of the devil, a son and daughter of the devil, makes me a liar and a murderer, as Jesus said it, then being a child of God, a son and daughter of the Father, enables us to know the truth and to speak it, and enables us to have the eye of faith where we look and we don't see as much a face and a body and a personality as the ability to look and see a reflection of God the Father Himself. Oh, I can see you're a Koppel. You got Engelsman Koppel blood. I can see it. That God looks and He sees inside. And we, by faith, don't see names, family names. We look and we see the Father. That's what we ought. That's the goal. That's the work of God. So rich, so real. If God didn't tell us, I wouldn't believe it. It is too wonderful. Now think about that. That's what agape does. To know each other. And to know yourself first. Just that way. I may say that I have the very same kind of father love as that which He gives to His only begotten Son. It's not less than. It is the same as what He has with His only begotten Son. And every time He spoke from heaven, He didn't call Him His only begotten Son. He called Him His beloved. And even as He does that with Him, He does that with me. Regardless of whether I feel it. Sometimes I don't. But this says, not only the object of His love, but the privileged position of all kinds of rights and privileges. He because of that relationship. According to God's eternal decree, Psalm 2, verse 7, Jesus, eternally Son of the Triune God, so you. That's why God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. It's never began. Just as God did not become God and He did not become Father, there was not a moment, that's the wrong way to say it, but there's no other way that we as humans can say it. In eternity, there was never a moment that He didn't know you as His child and extend to you all the rights and privileges that He gives to His only begotten Son. Four steps. Now be careful. The first one is eternal. The other ones take place in time. So don't make the first one chronological, because the first one is eternal. Of the four steps that the Triune God took in order to establish this relationship with you as His child is this. The first, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. He chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ. Now, worth talking about, but we don't have the time, that we should be holy and without blame. The eternal decree of justification, of your personal justification, justification of me. He predestinated us, He chose us that we should be holy and without blame when He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then, keep going, in love, He predestinated us unto what? Adoption. He begat Jesus. We're going to see this in Lord's Day 13. But no less are His adopted children His children than His only begotten. Having predestinated us unto adoption of children by Christ Jesus, adopting us to Himself, and all according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So, the first step that God performed is the eternal work of choosing or electing us in Christ unto the position of children. Two, in Galatians chapter 4, we read in verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth, not Christ, He sent forth His Son. Important. He sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of children. He elected us unto adoption. He sent His Son in the fullness of time to redeem us unto adoption of children. Adoption papers that were made and sealed by the blood of God's Son. Jesus, the Son of God, did everything that was necessary to open the way for us to be fellow sons and daughters, fellow children of God, for God to adopt us as His family. Christ did that work. So God has an elect family of elect in Christ who are given such a privilege, words, a concept that I don't necessarily understand very well. And that's this, that 2 Peter 1 verse 4 says, what adopting parents on earth can never do, make that child truly one of their own. Truly. Give them their looks. Give them their genetics. God gives us just that when He makes us partakers of the divine nature. That's the language of 2 Peter 1 verse 4. He makes us partakers of the divine nature. He puts something of that in you. And that's what He does when He elects you. You've got a heart that will never be able to die. Election did that. And He'll never deny you His child. And the divine nature that He put inside of you. One, elected unto adoption. Two, in the fullness of time, redeemed unto adoption. Three, this reality is carried out, this reality in us, where we're partakers of the divine nature, is carried out by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Better yet, the Spirit of the Son carries this out. So that we keep reading in Galatians chapter 4, because ye are the sons, the children of God, because you are children, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. And that Spirit so works with your spirit that you cry, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ. The first work of that Spirit is that work of regeneration. We are regenerated, Jesus said in John 3, 7 and 8. By the Spirit, just as the wind blows where it listeth, so doth the Spirit work. Therefore, as adopted children, we call God Father. That's not only in Galatians 4, that's also in Romans chapter 8. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, first, election. Two, redemption. Three, the pouring out of the Spirit so that He resides in the hearts of each and every one of God's adopted children. Four, it's not fully revealed yet, but it will be. It will be. And that is when the Lord returns, and we are then glorified in heaven. That's when our adoption will be fully realized. Romans 8 again. This time, verse 23. He just talked about how creation groans, waiting to be delivered. Groans because it's under the bondage of corruption. And then notice this. Creation, as it groans under the bondage of corruption, awaits deliverance, and it awaits what? It awaits the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now think about that. It doesn't await something given to the church. No, it awaits the liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now the whole creation groaneth and travaileth. It's pregnant. The earth and the world, all of creation is pregnant, waiting to be delivered, travaileth in pain. And then he adds this in verse 23. Not only all of creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to it, the redemption of our bodies. We wait. Right now, we just have the Spirit in our hearts. But our bodies are going to experience the reality of adoption, so that we are going to have some physical appearance in the new heavens and the new earth, which will have such a work on us that just as the children reflect the images of their fathers and grandfathers, so God is going to so work that you are physically, in the new heavens and new earth, going to reflect God. Your bodies, whatever they're going to be like, can't say, but it's going to be a new body, is going to look like your Father. He's done the first. He'll do the last. He'll finish it. That's how He works out the reality. Implications. First, while all there was a universal fatherhood in Adam unfallen, lost. So now we have to say the fatherhood of God is restricted and it's limited. There is not any longer the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. It's limited by the mediator. But the mediator, who so powerfully overcomes the work of the first father, Adam, renews the right for us to call God Father, but it's only to those to whom God gives faith. Does your faith, one, believe that God is? Two, that the Bible says, if you didn't say it, I wouldn't believe it, that the Bible says that that God who is your Father. Some, this makes it so precious, some don't have that right. Some may not. They cannot call God Father, and they may not. You may. You may. Don't you ever hesitate to fulfill that privilege. Now, when you do, be careful that you say it with understanding. Two, the relationship that this Almighty God, who is Ephesians 3, verse 14 says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but who of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, this relationship says that this God is Almighty. As your Father, He is able. That's how we read it in verse 20. Able to do exceeding abundantly. Your thoughts are always going to limit Him. He is above all that you could think or ask. And that sovereign ability of His is at work constantly. Without any abatements, without any hesitations, continuously, that Almighty God works as your Father. He provides us. He is able to provide us with all things necessary. If He knows the needs of every bird of the air, if He knows the number of hairs on your head, then my God, Philippians 4:19, shall supply all your need. All of it. You might have to adjust your identification of need. And now, kids, young people, adults, be careful how you use the word need. I need is usually the way we say something, and what we really mean is, I want. No. Your Father knows what you need. The circumstances of your life, He knows what you need. You might want to do a lot of adjusting. It's exactly in His almighty power the way it ought to be. Three, on Him I can rely so entirely, so completely. As a little child goes to dad with a broken toy, dad, fix it. Confident that his dad can do anything. My dad is better than your dad. That's the folly of little children. But they've got a confidence in their father that God wants us to have. He is able. But He's not only able, He is willing. He's able being Almighty God. He is willing being your Father, your faithful Father, your beloved Father. So able and so willing that He works whatever befalls us in this valley of tears to shape and mold us to look more and more, to act more and more like the Son, His Son, our elder brother. All things work together for good. Why? How do you know? What's the good? The good is this. Because whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Not just to the image of Christ, not to the image of the Lord, not to the image of Jesus, but to the image of His Son. And so everything is happening to you so that we learn through those tearful experiences to respond as does the Son more and more. Lastly, this. You want to be a father? You are a father? Don't learn from your dads. That's the way it starts when you're children. But when you grow up, you put away childish things. And then you go to the only source of fatherhood. You are naturally and by human instinct going to do things the way your dads did. Shamefully and sinfully. Don't let that be your guide. You learn, you relearn by looking up. He never mocks. He says no words of ridicule. He doesn't belittle. He does not certainly have a temper. Maybe we all got to go home and say, forgive me, kids. I've been pricked. I still have a lot to learn. But I want to learn to be the kind of father that I have. Mothers, no less. Let us learn to reflect the tremendous privilege that's yours. Yes,
You know what he's done too? He has forgiven all of you. And the nature of his election of you is that he sees you as holy and without blame. Maybe your kids and your mates don't, but God does. God does. Forgiven. And while they want to bring some things up, he says, I don't remember them. And all of that forgiveness, the reality of what it is to be a child of the God of heaven and earth, is that then you have even more reason to thank Him by striving even more hard to do it the way He is to you. Amen. Our Father, thanks. Amen.